much, Jeannie. Appreciate that very much. Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn once again to Matthew's Gospel as we continue our time considering Matthew's instruction to us from God's Word. Matthew chapter 25 today is where we are. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed. Looking forward to hearing from our kids tonight. All the decor up here is part of the Children's Christmas program this evening at 6 o'clock, and I hope that you can be there, be a part of that. Invite someone to join you tonight. I know you'll be encouraged by that this evening. And there's usually is something that happens, and you think, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen, and it happens, and you're always glad that it did. Nobody's ever disappointed that particular thing happened to the program, so I hope that you can be here tonight. It's great to have our college students home. We miss you while you're gone. We pray for you regularly while you're gone. We're glad to have you back. We were praying for you specifically while you were traveling this week. I know that for many of you, the travel was not simple or easy. It required long hours, and some of it was over some roads that were pretty treacherous. And we don't take it for granted that you arrived safely by your own skill. Not that we doubt your skill to get from your school to here, but we don't take it for granted that that's how you arrived. We do trust the Lord for His mercies to bring us together again on every Lord's Day and to bring you home with us. I know your families are glad to have you home, and we trust that you'll have a sweet time together. If you're traveling over the next couple of weeks, we'll be praying for you. Our family will be gone next Lord's Day, and we'll be in Chicago visiting our family that is there. But we'll be praying for you while you're here and while your family is with you. And I know some of you will be traveling. We'll be praying for you as well. All right, if you arrived at Matthew 25, we begin in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 12. And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, No, we're not going to do that, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But you go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. We didn't get to meet last week. If your memory is here in the Olivet Discourse over the few weeks that we've been studying Matthew chapters 24 and 25, you have come to understand that what our Lord is teaching here may sound somewhat repetitive. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a message entitled, Are You Ready? The title of this particular message is somewhat similar in its theme. When Jesus comes, only the prepared will go into His kingdom. And it may sound from week to week as we work through the Olivet Discourse that there is unnecessary repetition. But that's okay with me, because if Jesus is repeating the prominent idea here in the discourse over and again, He intends for us in our study of it, He intends for those who are preaching His word to be repetitive in it too. The Lord Jesus Christ is drawing a big, 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 big idea in this text that everyone is to get. And that big idea is this. When He comes, only the prepared go with Him into His kingdom. We've been studying here in this text that is called the Olivet Discourse. If you haven't been with us, I mean, give you a little instruction if you have been, remind you. This is called the Olivet Discourse because of where it takes place. Discourse, teaching, all of that on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is teaching on the Mount of Olives. And he's teaching a very select group of people. Sometimes when Christ taught, he taught the multitudes. That's not what's going on here. He is teaching the 12 that he called to himself some 3 years ago. And he's teaching them in anticipation of some coming events. He is teaching them in response to some questions which they have asked. And he is teaching them about his coming. Now you'll remember that when they consider the word coming, what they associate that with is his coming into power as the King of Israel, that he is any day now going to sit on the throne of Jerusalem, take his place as the rightful ruler, drive out the occupiers, the Romans, and assume his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But of course, they do not understand the coming as you and I understand the coming, and as Jesus was teaching it himself, and as the apostles taught it later in the New Testament. When he talks about his coming, he is not talking about it in that particular way, but he is talking about his coming when he returns from heaven, Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. When he returns from heaven and comes back to reign the whole earth, that is his second coming. The discourse that is here, the teaching that is here, is response to something Christ said at the end of chapter 23. You have your Bible open there. At the end of chapter 23, he says in the last verse, I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The previous verse says this, see, your house is left to you desolate. In verse 3 of chapter 24, they raise those two statements to Christ and they want to know when it's going to happen. Lord, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And Lord, what will be the sign of your coming? When, in fact, is that going to happen? Chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel is an answer to that second question. The first question that they raise, when will the destruction happen? Lord doesn't deal with that at all. Instead, what he does deal with is the entirety of the chapters deal with the second question. What will be the indication of your second coming? And you'll remember, we've talked about that and studied that in a couple of different ways. The second coming of Jesus Christ, as outlined for us here, covers a number of different texts of Scripture. For example, we covered a couple of weeks ago in Daniel's prophecy that what Jesus talks about here in Matthew 24 corresponds to Daniel's 70th week, or that 7 year of tribulation period. What is here in chapter 24 corresponds to nearly the entirety of Revelation chapter 6 to 19. What Jesus is doing here in chapters 24 and 25 is he is giving instruction to Jewish men about the history of their nation. The history of their nation, of course, will correspond to the history of the world, because God, in his sovereignty, has chosen this people group and has made promises to them about their preservation. The history of the world is undoubtedly and intricately connected to who they are. The Church of Jesus Christ is not in here. We don't find anything out about the future of us. We Gentile believers who someday will meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. That is not given to us here in Matthew 24 and 25. Instead, this is entirely Jewish context given by a Jewish leader to Jewish men about their history. And that history gives us the unfolding of God's plan of the history of all of creation, of which we are a part. So, everything that we read in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 25, everything that is here, including the parable, the story that we just read about 10 women who are unprepared to meet the bridegroom, including that, has something to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've dealt with that at length. I hope that that makes sense to you. When you read chapter 24 and 25, there is one dominant theme that comes out over and again. You've seen this each time as we've studied this text. You're going to see it again this morning. Jesus plays one note again and again and again in his sermon. The note that he plays is the note of preparation. It is Christ's desire in speaking to these men about the certainty of his return that he communicates to them, you must prepare yourself now for what will eventually come. It is played out over and over and over in each of the aspects of the Olivet Discourse that is here before us. Up to this point, as we have been studying in this section, up to this point, Jesus obviously has been speaking about the lack of preparation by those who are obviously lost and rebellious. And that occurs in chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. For example, there Jesus makes reference to the time of Noah. So what in the world does Noah and his flood have to do with Christ's second coming in the clouds when he comes back to rule and reign over his creation? What's the commonality between that? Our Lord makes the connection. The commonality is this, that when Noah and his family went into the ark, after God had told Noah 100 years prior, here is what is going to happen, and Noah had been preaching to the people there the message of repentance and turn in faith to God, all of those of his days rejected it. The rains came, Noah and his family go into the ark, God shuts the door, and the people who are outside the ark are not prepared for the flood that is coming. The connection that Christ is making is, when I return, there will be a mass of people who will be unprepared. Therefore, I'm not coming back right at this second. I'm not here right now, so prepare now for what eventually will come. The same thing happens later on in that section in verses 36 to 44 when he talks of two people being out in the field. One is taken to judgment. The other is left. There are two people grinding at the mill. She is taken to judgment. One is left. The key theme that Christ hits over and again in this text is the theme of preparation. But up to this point, as I said, prominently, what the Lord has done is say that those who are unprepared are the obviously lost and the openly rebellious, like those in Noah's day. But that's not what's happening here. Did you notice that? Here in this text, it is not people who are obviously lost, openly rebellious against Christ, who are unprepared. Instead, in this text, it is those who have a connection to him and probably even think of themselves, I'm ready to meet the Lord. But when he comes, the fact that they are not is revealed to them, and the consequence of it is eternal. So the Lord makes a shift here. And he's going to bring home this idea in three parables in chapter 25. We're going to consider the first one today. And then when we come back to Matthew's gospel, we'll consider the later two in weeks to follow. But in each of these, 1 to 12, the story of the virgins. 13 to 30, the story of individuals who are given responsibility from their master. It's called the parable of the talents. As the chapter closes in verses 31 to 46... it is the parable of the sheep and the goats. All of them speak of this idea. There are people who think they're ready to meet Christ, but the reality is they are not. These three parables have some common ideas. You might want to jot these down. In all three of them, you find this idea. One, that the return of Jesus Christ is sudden and unexpected. You're not going to get an email. Hey, Christ is coming back today. Are you ready? Not going to happen. It'll be in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the New Testament teaches us. You find this idea in these three parables in verses 6 and 19 and 31. You say, why does Jesus make that a point in his parable? Because it's the whole chief point of the discourse. Get ready for my return. Because there's a time you don't expect it, that's when I'm coming. And it will be sudden. It will be without warning. There will not be an indicator. It will be then, and you will either be ready or you will not be. It is one of the commonalities in the three parables. The return of Jesus Christ is sudden and unexpected. If you're jotting these down, the second one is this. The return of Jesus Christ results in unalterable, can't change it. The return in Jesus Christ results in unalterable division between two groups. Let me show you this. In chapter 25, the text that we just read, verse 2 tells us simply this. About these 10 virgins, 10 young women, 10 unmarried girls who are part of the bridal party. About these 10, verse 2 divides them into two groups. Five of them are called wise. Five of them are called foolish. You probably at some course in your life have heard somebody use the phrase, hey, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are Chicago Bears fans and there's everybody else. Or there are Minnesotans and there's everybody else. There are fat people and there are skinny people. There are tall people. You can divide the world into two kinds of people. You've heard people use that. All right. That is what's happening here. The point in this parable and the subsequent ones is this, that the whole world will be divided into two unalterable divisions. Once the division has been made, nothing can change that. There's not any gray area here. Nobody is going to be able to say when Christ returns and he divides the foolish from the wise and he divides the sheep from the goats and he divides the wicked from the just. When he does that, nobody's going to be able to say, oh, okay, can I deal with that right now? You probably have heard people say that. You've heard people say, hey, listen, you know, I'll take care of my time with God when, you know, when that happens somewhere down the road. I'll deal with that when the time comes. And what our Lord is teaching here is right now, as you sit in that red chair, looking at this blue background, listening to the sound of my voice right now, you either are or are not prepared to meet Christ. There will not be an opportunity once it is divided for that to be altered. And then there's a third idea. I've given you two that are common within these parables. The first one is this, that the return of Jesus Christ is sudden and unexpected. The second commonality that we're going to see in all three of these parables is that the return of Jesus Christ results in an unalterable division between two groups. And the third commonality that is here is that the people who are lost are completely surprised. At what? At their rejection. That's what happens in verse 11 when we read that afterward they came to the groom's house, they knocked on his door, and they say to him, Lord, Lord, open to us. They have every expectation that they should be getting in. But the fact is, they aren't. And the third common idea that is in these parables is that those who are lost, what? Wait a minute. They're completely surprised at their rejection. And beloved, that is why over and again in the discourse, Jesus plays that same one note. When I return, only the prepared will enter into my kingdom. So what about this parable? It's called the parable of the 10 virgins. That's probably what it says at the top of your Bible, maybe ahead of chapter 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, or the parable of the 10 virgins. What's going on here? Well, 10 young women are invited to a marriage feast. You know, if you can just imagine in modern day America, which is nothing like ancient day Israel in the custom, many parts of third world still has this kind of practice. It certainly is still this way in India. I discovered that when I was there. They were telling me about their marriage customs. Normally, what would happen is this. The bridegroom, along with some of his very close male friends, on the day of his wedding, he's already now engaged to this woman. To put it in the terms of Matthew chapter 1, he was betrothed to her, like Joseph was to Mary. All right, this man now betrothed to this woman. They've been in this situation, this engagement period, for at least a year or so. It's the wedding day. He leaves his house. It is nighttime. This is the custom, along with his friends. And they go to the home of her father. And there he is going to get his bride. He's going to take her to be with him, and they are going to establish a home. And they're going to establish a family. There's all kinds of ceremonies that are going on about that. And as the procession goes down the street after nightfall, and he arrives at the house, these 10 virgins are there as well. They're probably the bridesmaids. They're friends of hers. They've helped her prepare for this day. They've given her whatever hairdressing it is they're going to give her. They've fixed her dress. They've made sure she is just right to meet the groom. And they expect to meet him as he comes from the bride's home. And once they meet there at her house, everyone in the procession then leaves with a torch in hand. Remember, there are no street lights. So they probably don't have the little oil lamps that you see. Instead, what they probably have are, as you've seen, you know, guys in movies, maybe they have that torch in their hand, and on the end there probably are some shards or straps of linen or cotton, and that linen is soaked in oil. So it's not the shreds or the shards that burn, but it's the oil that burns. And every one of them who's a part of the bridal party is carrying one of those. And it obviously has many purposes. One is to light the way. But a second purpose that it serves is everyone who has a torch in the bridal party is identified as being part of the bridal party. So if you don't have a torch, you don't get to go to the bridal party. You don't get to go to the ceremonies. You don't get to go back to the groom's home and participate in the feast. No wedding crashers here. You don't have a torch, you don't get to be a part of it. So it identifies everybody who is friend, and it keeps out all the party crashers. But it also keeps out the guys who, well, you know, it probably would not be uncommon to have a guy think, you know, she should be my wife. I should have her. I made a way better offer to her dad than that dude did. She should be mine. And it keeps him out too. It identifies him and his buddies as those who would wreck the wedding. So everybody in the procession has a torch. You don't have one, you don't get to be a part of it. Well, the 10 young women, they know that. So the text tells us that they all have their torches. The parable turns on verse 5. On a really important phrase, and if you underline in your Bible, I would suggest that you underline or highlight the phrase that is in verse 5. Because everything is okay up through verse 4. But when you get to verse 5, there's a problem. It's the first phrase. But while the bridegroom was delayed, the whole story turns on that one phrase. The point that is then made is this. The foolish virgins are not prepared for such a delay. The wise virgins, these young women, they are prepared. Understand something. It's not that the foolish virgins forgot to bring sufficient oil. That is not what the Lord teaches in the parable. It's not that, oh, silly me, I'm such a blonde and I forgot my oil. That's not what's happening here. It's not that they forgot their oil. Instead, what is happening here is that the delay by the bridegroom has revealed something about them. What has it revealed about them? It has revealed about them that they did not bring enough, and therefore they are not prepared to meet the groom when he comes. So verse 5 tells us what happens when he's delayed. The text says they all go to sleep. No problem here. Absolutely no problem at all. It's nighttime. What do people do when it's nighttime and you're waiting for somebody? You tend to get groggy and go to sleep. No big deal about that. But then verse 6 tells us that at midnight, the cry goes out. The bride is here. The groom is here. And it's unexpected. And everybody is roused from their sleep. And I can imagine that the situation, if the parable played out, would be much like it happens in your house. If you oversleep and you look at the alarm clock and you go, oh no, what happened? Or you college students who just got home from college and you overslept and you looked and you were just about to sleep through first hour class and you have 3 minutes to get from one side of campus to other and you know it's not going to happen. So you do whatever you can to grab whatever's closest to you. Forget the shower, forget the deodorant, forget the makeup, forget the comb. Just get dressed and get out of here. That's the scene that's in play right now. The groom is here, and we got to go meet him. So what happens? The text tells us in verse 7 that all these women trim their lamps. In other words, they light them, and now it's time to go. Or they make sure that they're burning ready and right to go. Verse 8 then tells us that 5 of them have lamps that are not going to remain lit because they don't bring sufficient oil because of the delay. And so what do? They ask the other women who have sufficient oil to share with them. But there's not enough to go around, verse 9 says. So what do the foolish women do? They scramble to buy some and they go to the oil sellers. Okay, that's fine. Go buy some from the oil sellers. But what's happening in the meantime with the groom and all the bridal party? While the 5 are going to go buy and prepare themselves, what happens with the groom and the bridal party? They leave. And by the time those 5 foolish have acquired whatever it is that they need to make themselves prepared in their minds, it is now too late. That's what verse 10 says. So they arrive at the groom's house. They plead with be let in. But instead, they are rejected. Verse 12 says, and listen to the rejection. Without question. Absolutely. I tell you, I have no idea who you are. I do not know you. Beloved, that is going to happen. Do you understand that? And beloved, we would be so naive to think that in our gathering here today, those who make up the body of believers at First Calvary, that when Christ comes, that everyone who is a part of this gathering will be prepared. We are foolish to think that. There will be some who hear the Lord say, I don't know you. That's why the Lord is teaching this. So that you come to know Him. So that you prepare for that eventual day. Well, if they are unprepared, what does it mean to be prepared? Well, let me help you with a few things, okay? It has nothing to do with the oil in the parable, okay? Nothing to do with that. Some people look at the oil in the parable and say, okay, in other parts of the Bible, the Holy Spirit is connected to oil. Therefore, oil in this passage must be a representation of the Holy Spirit. Let's remember one of our rules about interpreting the Bible. We don't take a meaning that is in some other part of the Bible and apply it to another part of the Bible unless that particular writer makes that application of it. So this has nothing to do with whether or not people have enough of the Holy Spirit. That's not what's going on here. It's just simply an element of the story that the Lord is using to make the point of lack of preparation. What's His point? His point is, when I come, only the prepared get into my kingdom. So what does it mean to be prepared? To be prepared means this: to know for certain the reality of change in your own mind that comes from the new birth of your salvation. When Spurgeon was preaching on this particular text to the body of believers at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London way back in the 19th century, here is what he preached to the people who were gathered next to him that Sunday morning. He preached this: what does it mean to be prepared? He answered it this way, quote, "A great change has to be wrought in you, far beyond any power of yours to accomplish, before you can go in with Christ to the marriage. You must first of all be renewed in your nature, or you will not be ready. You must be washed from your sins, or you will not be ready. You must be justified in Christ's righteousness, and you must put on His wedding dress, or else you will not be ready. You must be reconciled to God. You must be made like to God, or you will not be ready. Or to come to the parable before us, you must have a lamp, and that lamp must be fed with heavenly oil and must continue to burn brightly, or else you will not be ready. No child of darkness can go into that place of light. You must be brought out of nature's darkness and into God's marvelous light, or else you will never be ready to go in with Christ to the marriage and to be forever with Him." That's what it means to be ready. So, beloved, I say to you again on this Lord's Day morning, are you ready to meet Christ? Have you, my friend, laid down your arms in opposition to Jesus? Have you surrendered and bowed the knee to Him? Have you agreed with God about yourself? What does God say about all of us? Me, you, your mom, your dad, my dad, my kids, your friends, my friends. What does God say about all of us? He says about all of us that all of our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. He says that all of us have sinned, and without exception, each of us has fallen short of the glory of God that is His expectation of what humanity should be in submission to Him. So that there is no one who is without sin. There is none who is righteous. No one can claim that. When a man agrees with God about himself, "Yes, God, this is who I am. I have been since the first day that I sucked any of your air into my lungs. From that very first day, I have been a rebel against you. I have lived my own life my own way. I have sought to ease my conscience my own way. And when I couldn't ease my conscience, I distracted myself from my guilt by living whatever way I wanted to live. That's me. But would you have mercy on me for Jesus' sake? And save my soul based upon the work of Jesus Christ alone." When a man does that, when a woman responds like that to God's message to him, Christ saves that man. the Holy Spirit brings about in him what is called the new birth. That man is born again so that his now has a brand new nature that lives within him. Not that old rebellious nature, but a new nature that recognizes God for who he is, that man for who he is, the Jesus, the Savior for who he is, and that man in his need for a Savior. It is all new to him, and the old is passing away, and the new is coming. That woman, that man is prepared to meet Christ when he comes. My friend, I am not asking you if you have joined a church. I'm not asking you if you have been baptized once, twice, thrice, by every and any mode. I'm not asking you that. I'm not asking you if you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you about your attempts to live out the Ten Commandments. I'm not asking you if you live daily by WWJD. I'm not asking you that. I am asking you, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior from your sin to make you prepared to meet a holy God? That's the question. And it is the question that is asked by Jesus in this teaching. Because it is not God's desire that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is not God's desire that anyone be shut out, that the door be closed on any man. That is not his desire. His desire is that all would come to him. Real quickly then, there are four additional lessons which are given to us here. I'm going to give these to you briefly. And you can jot these down and ponder them later. This parable tells us also this, that the coming of the Lord may be delayed. Don't be surprised by this. This is an unmistakable lesson in this text. The reality is it's our experience. It's been nearly 2,000 years since Christ ascended into heaven. He hasn't come back yet, and that's okay. Because in his delay, he is giving more opportunity for people to make preparation. Had he come 7 years ago, how many of you would have been unprepared 7 years ago? There you go. So we should not be thinking, oh, this delay is really bad. His delay is an evidence of his grace. There are four additional lessons. That's one. The second one certainly is this, the Lord will come without warning. We didn't read verse 13, but I want to read it to you now. Look in your Bible. This is why the Lord ends the parable in this way. Did you see how he ends it? Watch therefore, for you don't know. You don't know either the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That coming will be without warning. And it is why that warning is repeated so often in the New Testament. The third of the fourth lessons then is this. Being prepared is not transferable. You know, I remember one of the first times that I read this many, many years ago, this particular parable, being somewhat bothered that the five women who are said to be wise, who had oil, didn't give to the foolish women. How many of you have ever read that and been kind of bothered by that? Anybody? Yeah, a number of you have been. All right, well, let's think about that just a second, okay? What's the point the Lord is making here? The Lord is not making a point about charity. This text is not dealing with charity. You know, let's make sure everybody's charitable. Give to those who don't have what you have. That's not what's going on here. What's going on in this part of the parable is this, that being prepared is not transferable from one person to another. That's what the point of that is. You see, to say that preparation is not transferable is to say that no one gets to God by another person's faith. So I don't get there because my mom and dad are believers. 1, 2, 3, and 4, you guys aren't going to get in there because your mom and dad know Christ. It's on you. You make preparation. And that is true of everyone in this gathering. That's why the concept of praying for the dead is so outside of the book. That I could pray that God would accept someone who has already died insinuates that my faith is going to do something for him. That's not what the book teaches. The book teaches over and again that being prepared is not transferable. My faith in God has no bearing on another's acceptance before God. Instead, what this text teaches is every man stands on his own before God. The fourth one is this. Lost opportunities cannot be regained. The foolish women, as we considered previously, went to find the oil to light their lamps, but they're too late. And beloved, that's how it's going to be when Jesus returns. It's a lost opportunity. There's no opportunity to regain it. Hey, when Jesus comes back and takes people to himself, you know, I'll then deal with it because I've heard the gospel. I'll know that then's the time that I should lay down my arms, come to faith in Christ. That's what I'll do. No, it doesn't work that way. Because lost opportunities cannot be regained. That's why the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. As we bring this sermon to a close today, it is crucial that we note once again that in this parable and the two that follow, Jesus is addressing people who think they're prepared. And so I ask you again today, are you ready to meet Christ? Would you pray together with me, please?